About 7 years ago, I preached this sermon. It may not sound the same, but anyway, I preached on this text. I unashamedly preach on it again. Peter said, "You already know these things, but I'm reminding you of them," in his letter. And there are certain topics that are worthy of being reminded of from time to time. And this is one of them. Besides the lesson of the verse, which we're going to look at, we can derive some very valuable tools to help us in our Bible study. And to be reminded of those tools can help us far beyond this particular verse. And hopefully we can do that in the time allotted as well. And the text that we want to talk about this morning is one that most in this audience can probably quote. John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's a beautiful message. And because it is such a beautiful message of hope, of all the verses of the New Testament, this may be one of the most well-known. It's one that is put on t-shirts. It's one that is put on billboards. If you go to the ball game, you might see it back on a sign in the back, John 3:16. And I'm certainly not opposed to the proclamation of the great message of John chapter 3, verse 16, because my hope to be right with God and to go to heaven when I die is based upon what's stated in that particular verse. So let's look at the passage, and we'd encourage you to at least mark that text in your Bible, because we're going to be looking at some things in the text here as we go through in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world. So is an adverb of measure. How much did He love? I'm now reading from Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "While we were still helpless," that is, we could do nothing to help ourselves in the sin-condemned condition in which we find ourselves. Nothing we could do. We couldn't give enough money. We couldn't do enough good deeds. There's nothing we could do. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Now note the procession of thought. Christ died for ungodly people. A righteous man, a man who lives a great moral life, you might think about dying for a righteous man. Then it says, "Though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." A benevolent man, a kind man who's always doing something to help people, you might be willing to die. But that would be extreme, wouldn't it? Would you give your life for Him? "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the world of the ungodly is a world of sinners. And sin condemns us to condemnation. In the next verse it says, "Much more then, having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Justified pictures the idea of being in a court of law and being condemned, and rightfully so. And while in a court of law, you may suffer some consequences. You may pay a fine. You may go to jail. It's nothing like being condemned by the court of God and facing His eternal wrath. What can I do to help myself? until Christ enters the picture, there's nothing. But Christ is the one, the Son of God, who died for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Every one of you that is a parent here today can probably have a better appreciation of the measure of this love when it says God gave His only begotten Son. Then the text says that whoever believes in Him, whoever. What an encompassing statement. That woman, that immoral woman, that bowed down and wet Jesus' feet with her tears. So ungodly a sinner that the Pharisees wondered why He would even let her touch Him. That woman can be saved by Jesus Christ. David, the king, who abused his power, his position, and all of the blessings that God had given him, and slept with a woman he had no right to, and then endeavored to engage in a conspiracy to blame her husband, and when that failed, had her husband killed, and so was guilty of murder. David can be forgiven. He's in the whoever. Those people that shouted crucify and encouraged the Roman soldiers in nailing Jesus to the cross, in humiliating Him and beating Him and shaming Him, even those people are included in the whoever. But the greatest thing about this passage is it includes me. Whoever includes me. And it includes you. And that's why it's a verse that it should be of extreme value and interest to each and every one of us. But the text says, whoever believes. All right, now let's look at that word. Believes. Oh, just a second here. Whoever believes. Now that is going to be the kicker right there. Whoever believes. First of all, it's a great message. Have you done anything wrong in the past? Something you're sorry for? It's not like a tape recorder that you can rewind and redo it. You can't undo the past. Jesus didn't die for people who were simply rich, who could give a lot of money to the church. Jesus didn't die for people who had only done good deeds all their life but slipped up a time or two. Good moral people. Jesus died for people that can be saved by simply exercising faith in who He is and why He came. Whoever believes the gospel message can be saved. It's no wonder that we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. You can't earn it. You can't live good enough. You can't go to church enough times. The only way you can have your sin condemned, condition relieved is through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that statement is he says in this particular version, it says he shall not perish. You may read the King James Version or some other versions that say he should not perish. We, members of the Church of Christ, and I imagine I probably made this mistake myself in years past. We look at the word should, and we inject in that the idea of uncertainty. You say, he should, or I should, but it doesn't necessarily mean it happens. And so, people have been critical of the translation shall because it seems to imply more certainty. Whoever believes shall not perish. May I encourage you, we talked about tools for Bible study. Don't make an argument on the uncertainty of the word should. It's not a valid argument. You can go check this out for yourself if you wish. You can go look up these words, particularly like this word shall, that people are so critical about. And you can see that sometimes it can connote uncertainty as well as it can connote certainty. Our word. The fact is, the word that was used when this was written by John in Greek, it's the same thing. And so I will not conclude or draw my conclusions based upon this word. What I will draw my conclusion as to whether or not there's any certainty in this is the context. I'm persuaded there's no uncertainty. That is absolute an assurance. If you believe, you will be saved. If you look at the last verse in the chapter, chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what's through the entire chapter. We make this point because we are combating our religious friends who teach erroneously that all you have to do is believe. And so we point out, but wait, what you believe, that doesn't mean you're saved. You should be, but you got to do something else. That's a true point, but a wrong text. Wrong way to approach it. I'm going to preach a lesson someday on the right thing, but the wrong text. That's not what this is saying. If I'm correct, when he says whoever believes shall be saved, that's exactly right. You can put an exclamation point behind that. We're going to sing a song at the conclusion of the lesson. Hold to God's unchanging hand. You can hold to God's unchanging hand that if you meet the qualifications of John 3:16, when it talks about believes, you will be saved. There's no question about it. You will be saved. Okay? Now here's the big question. Is this word believes, is that word inclusive or exclusive? That's the question. Inclusive or exclusive? If we use it exclusively, as our religious friends do, they use it exclusively, and they say it does not include baptism. They say baptism is not mentioned in the verse. It isn't. But it's interesting, even our religious friends really don't believe it's exclusive of everything that's not mentioned in the verse. Because repentance is not mentioned in the verse. And I don't know of any of our religious friends that believe you can be saved without repentance. But it's not mentioned in the verse. So let's look at this other possibility. That when you read that word believes, it's used inclusively. Okay, now, is that even a possibility? Turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. You say, I've never heard anything like that. That the word believes can mean not only believing, but that it might include repentance and include confession and include baptism. You're familiar with that concept. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. Matthew 6 and 11, give us this day our daily bread. Question, inclusive or exclusive? Does bread exclude meat, potatoes, and water? Oh, no, no. You say bread is used to include those things necessary for life. I agree. It's a figure of speech we call synecdoche. But you can clearly see it in Matthew 6:11. Would anybody deny that that's the way the word bread is used? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. M-A-N-Y. Exclusive? Does that mean Christ did not die for everybody? He died for the many? Stop with me a moment. There are religious groups in your society that believe that. That Christ didn't die for everybody. Because God from all eternity condemned certain people to hell, and Christ didn't die for those people. They've missed the figure. The word many is inclusive. It's a part for the whole, including everyone that Christ died for. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Being a double-minded man. Look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. You can do the same thing with verse 20 and 23. Why do I turn to these verses? You say, man, that's inclusive of everybody. Not the word he used here. They had a word for man that included mankind. There was another word that referred to males. That's the word he uses here. So, if a woman perseveres under trial, is she not blessed by God? Oh, yes. If a woman is double-minded, does that mean she's not unstable? Yes, it means she's unstable. The word man, male, is inclusive, not exclusive. People don't even stop to think about that. But that's a fact. One more. Look at Acts 11, 18. This is one you need to write down somewhere in your Bible and remember this one. I was hopeful that in teaching this lesson, I don't know if there's anybody in this audience that actually does not understand the truth of what we're talking about. But I'm hoping that it will help equip us to use the opportunities we may have to teach others. And if we're aware of this, we're much better equipped if I'm on the right track. Look at Acts 11:18. When they heard this, that is, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, after teaching Cornelius and baptizing him, his brethren called him on the carpet and said, "What are you doing down there?" He explained everything that happened. So here, after that, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted." Peter explained, "It's not me. I didn't do it. There were four miraculous events involved." Peter said, "It wasn't me that chose for the gospel to be preached to Cornelius and that confirmed that he was a legitimate reception of the gospel." So they said, "God has granted to the Gentiles," read the text, faith is not in the text. Believe is not in the text. God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Is there any one of your religious friends, you can ask them this, Their argument on John 3 is baptism is not mentioned, therefore it's not required. Acts 11:18, faith is not mentioned, therefore is it not required? Now they might respond, you've got to believe in order to repent. And I would agree. But you know what? We'll see that the word believes in John 3:16 causes a person to be baptized. A person who truly believes will be baptized if they've been taught correctly. But you can see that the word repentance is used inclusively, not exclusively. That's clear, isn't it? Okay. Now then, let's go back to our text. All right, back in John chapter 3. I encouraged you to open to the text because what we're going to do now is look at the context. You know, when you're interpreting scriptures, you know that this is one of the most important rules of Bible study right here. Context. So John chapter 3, verse 16. You're going to study with somebody, say, I believe that verse. I believe it's an assurance of salvation. Let's look at the two verses before that verse. So if you look back at verse 14, as, even so. You see those words? You see as and even so in the text. You see those words? They're right there in that verse. Now watch it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's not my analogy. We can draw analogies that may be good, may not be good. This is Jesus' analogy. And he said, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What happened back there with Moses and the serpent? The people were being bit by deadly snakes. You can go read about it in the book of Numbers. God told Moses to put a bronze snake on a pole. You have the reference there in your margin if you have a reference Bible. Put a bronze snake on a pole. And whoever looked at the snake would be cured from the deadly snake bite. Now, what is the connection between a bronze snake on a pole and a deadly snake bite? Scientifically, medically, nothing. Nothing. Then why would a person who was dying from a deadly snake bite look at a bronze snake on a pole? There's only one reason. He believed what Moses said and ultimately what God said. Faith would cause the person to look. Now Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I'm dying with a deadly disease, sin. Christ was lifted up. I've got to believe enough in Him to respond to whatever He demands. It's not looking at a bronze snake on a pole at this time. But it's whatever he demands to enjoy the blessings that he has provided. But you can see that faith alone was not enough in the time of Moses. Their faith had to motivate some kind of action, whatever was required. Likewise, then, it is at least possible that the word believes in John 3:16 includes something that is required that people do to be forgiven. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's not theology over centuries. That's right there in the text. Jesus made the comparison. I didn't. And so we have that as even so right there in the text that should be helpful to us. All right? Now, There's something else we talk about. You know what I'm fixing to write up here if you've been a member of this church very long, don't you? Yes, you know. Harmony. Harmony. It's a valid method of interpreting Scripture. How do I know? Jesus, first of all, just common sense tells you that any unclear statement must agree with what is clear. If you have a trigonometry problem you can't solve, you don't change 2 plus 2 to equal 5 to make it work. You know 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's clear. Your trigonometry problem may be unclear, but you stay with the clear. So it's just true. Common sense tells you that. But the Word of God teaches it. When Jesus was tempted by the devil quoted Scripture. You remember what Jesus did. He said, "Again it is written." In other words, the law of harmony says your conclusion is not correct. That's what Jesus did. In Acts 15, when there was this divisive issue among brethren about whether Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, Peter got up and told about the case at Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas got up and talked about their first preaching journey. But then in the Acts 15, James got up and said, "With this, the words of the prophet agree." Whatever Peter said, whatever Paul and Barnabas said, man, that ought to be it. But James said there's a test. There's a test. I don't know about Peter and Paul and Barnabas, but I know that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And I'm going to test it by that. And so people today say, "I've seen a vision, I had a feeling, I had an experience." Wait a minute. Does that agree with what's clearly written in the text? The law of harmony. So we can do that. So we can, first of all, start with Jesus himself. So Jesus made the statement in John chapter 3, right? That's good handwriting, isn't it? It looks like Zeus or somebody. But anyway, it's Jesus. Okay. So if you don't stay awake and you look up at that chart, you'll wonder, what is he preaching about? So stay awake. All right. So let's look at Mark 16, 15 and 16. You don't have to look there. You know what it says, don't you? When Jesus was commissioning his apostles to preach this very gospel to the world, there he said, "He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved." John 3:16 says, "Shall not perish." Isn't that salvation? Jesus, same speaker, commissioning these men to go preach, says, yes, they've got to believe, but there's something else. They've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Should I interpret Jesus' words in John 3:16 contrary to what he said in Mark 16? You say, no, you take Mark 16, you Church of Christ people. We're going to take John 3:16. So you have your verses, we have ours. That's sometimes the way we approach it. Okay, you can have John 3:16. I got Mark 16:16. No! The fact is, believes in John 3:16 includes baptism. That's the idea. And Jesus' own words points that. But we can do something else. Here's John. I think I did okay on that one. John. John wrote the book, right? So we can look at John's other teachings and see if what John wrote in other places harmonize, or what John did in other places harmonize. So I'm going to go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You say, John didn't write the book of Acts. You're right, he didn't. Luke did. But when you look back at verse 14, you'll see John was there when Peter made this statement. Peter standing with the 11. And so when these believers in verse 37, said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" You know they're believers because of verse 36. And then verse 37, they said, "What shall we do?" Shows that they did come to know Christ was the Son of God. What shall we do? Peter answered, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea. And so, over here in Acts 2:38, John was there when Peter preached that sermon, and he may have been in another part of the temple preaching the same sermon to another group. I don't know. But be that as it may, he's in perfect agreement with believers saying, "Is that all?" He said, "No, that's not all. You've got to repent and be baptized." That's Acts 2:38. I've got to harmonize John 3:16 with that. I can't say, "You take John 3:16 if you want, I'll take Acts 2:38. No, they're harmonized. And I don't know of any other way to harmonize it than to understand Belize includes baptism, unless you base your argument on that word "should," as if it's not certain, which I think is a fallacious argument. Well, and then I'm just going to put "other." So we know Jesus is the Son of God. We know John was an apostle and thus had the Holy Spirit guiding him in his preaching and teaching. But we have other New Testament scriptures that we can compare with. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we've already looked at what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Now, here's a letter Peter wrote. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, he said, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you." Corresponding to Noah and his family being saved by water, you read the verse above, baptism now saves you. So Peter's saying that his readers were saved through baptism. By the way, does that mean they didn't have to believe? There's nothing about belief in that verse. Toward the end, he does point out that it's an appeal of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which implies faith. But the word belief doesn't occur. But he says baptism is clearly involved in their salvation. Look at Acts 22:16. You know this one. Here is Saul on the way to persecute Christians. He sees a bright light about noonday. Then he sees the risen Lord. The Lord said, "What are you doing, Paul? Why are you persecuting me?" And then Paul becomes a believer. He knows now Jesus is risen. He is the Son of God. He asked the question, "What shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do?" Let me ask you a question. Would he have asked that question if he didn't believe? No way. He believed. He said, "You go to Damascus." He went. What is repentance? It's a change of will. Before he'd do nothing, Jesus said. Jesus said, "You go to Damascus." He went. For 3 days, he wouldn't eat or drink. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. Ananias, sent by God, came to him. And that's where we're at in Acts 22:16. He said, "Why do you delay? Get up. Arise," your version may say, "and be baptized." Why? "And wash away your sins." You say, that means the salvation's in the water. Now, I believe the salvation's in Christ. I do too. And so does that verse teach that, because the rest of it says, calling on the name of the Lord. That's not something you say, that's what you're doing. You're making an appeal to the Lord for salvation when you're baptized in water. That water can't take away your sins. Christ can. And so when I use the law of harmony, I see that the word "believes" include repentance, confession of my faith, and being buried in the waters of baptism. But wait, we're not finished. You say, well, that's it. That's the let. No, we're not finished. Let's look at this again. Believe. Is this what your version says? Believed? It doesn't, does it? That's not what your Bible says. So we'll take that off. It says believe with an S. If you had the King James, you'll probably find an E-T-H at the end. Why? In their language, they would use verbs in a tense that meant not a one-time action like this, but an action that was going on and going on and going on. That's what he's saying. You know what that says? I'm saved by believing. You're saved by believing. Today. I thought you were baptized. I was. But today I'm saved, every day, by a continuing trust in Jesus Christ and His work. He who believes and keeps on believing. Look at Galatians chapter 5. These people had been baptized. Chapter 3 says they had been baptized and put on Christ. But in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6, he said, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith, what? Working. Faith working. You know what works, Galatian Christians? You've been baptized, but here's what will avail. Faith working. A working faith. James wrote to brethren who had been baptized. They were Christians. In James chapter 2, you're very familiar with this passage, verse 14, where he proposes the question, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith... Let me ask you something. How's another way to phrase that you can be saved by faith without work? Here it is. Faith only. But he's not writing to people who've never obeyed the gospel. He's writing to Christians. And he said, let me tell you what. You can say, I believe, I believe, I believe. You can sing these songs. You can partake of that memorial. But if your faith doesn't affect who you are and how you live every day, how you treat your fellow man, how you treat your brother, your attitudes toward your brother, dealt with that in chapter 2. Your faith is useless. Faith works. And I'm still saved by faith. Now what happens is materialism, worldliness, temptation often get in the way and cause us to veer from the path. And if I let that happen, my faith is not working and I will not be saved, though I do believe in Jesus. It's got to be a working faith. You say, well, that's, I don't know. That you use the word believe that way, that's maybe sounds something new. If you're talking to your religious friends, it will be new to them probably. But what you can see is is that word believes is used that way in a number of other passages. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He said, having been justified by faith, some of these readers were justified by faith. But look at chapter 1 and look at chapter 16. Okay? So however I interpret chapter 5, I ought to interpret it in the light of the first and last chapter at least, shouldn't I? And so I'll go back to Romans chapter 1 and I look in verse 5. And what do I find? In Romans 1:5, he says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. I go to the very last chapter, and I look in chapter 16, And look what I find here in chapter 16 and in verse 26. Now the gospel is manifested according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. And then, right snap dag and right in the middle of that, chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Smack dab is what I meant. We'll get it right. Kind of like my writing. Right in the middle of that is chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Look, he says, drop down to verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. These people to whom Romans 5 is written were baptized to enter a relationship with Christ. There is no way that right exposition can take Romans 5:1 and make it faith only, excluding baptism. This book won't work. Won't work. Real quick, open to Acts. We'll make this quick. Look at Acts 4. All I want you to see is it's very, very common. It's not an uncommon thing to use the word faith this way. In Acts 4:4, now here's Luke's method of writing. Luke will sometimes explain something in some detail. Later, he'll just make a reference, expecting the reader to remember what he wrote. You'll see that as we go through these passages. Acts 4:4. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. All he says is they believe, but then he says the group got bigger. People were added to the group. Earlier, chapter 2, he said when the people received Peter's message, verse 41, about Christ, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And verse 47, he said the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. He's already explained it. So all he says here, he didn't have to say those who believed and repented and were baptized. Those who believed were added. I've already told you what happens for people to be added. They've got to be baptized. They've got to repent and be baptized. I already explained that in chapter 2. So he just uses the word believe here. Chapter 5, verse 14, you have a similar thing. Look in chapter 5 and verse 14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. I wish we had time to develop chapter 16, verse 31. It's like Acts 6. Maybe these would vie for the most famous passages. Acts 16, 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. But read the verses following. When Paul preached to this man, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his. And the next verse says, he rejoiced having believed. And so, Acts 16:31. Yes, I believe Acts 16:31. You believe in the Lord, you'll be saved. Amen. But I want to know what this word means. Is it inclusive or exclusive? That's the idea. Without faith, you know the verse, Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is. Just believe it? No, you got to persevere. That's what that whole section's about. It's inclusive of a life of obedience. But our text says, our text says, should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the so what of it all. Who cares? That's why we care. Will not perish, will not face God in His wrath and anger, but have eternal life. That's why I need to know what that verse means. And that's why if I'm given an opportunity, I want to try to help my fellow man understand, not Church of Christ doctrine, understand what the passage teaches. what it means. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That was stated a long time ago. You can still put your faith in it because you can hold to God's unchanging hand. And today, if you believe in Jesus, when you die and you stand in judgment, you won't have to worry because you can hold to God's unchanging hand that He'll keep His promise. And so as we sing this final song, let's sing it with joy and thanksgiving about the wonderful God who told us what to do to be saved and made it possible through this tremendous sacrifice. Let us commit ourselves to His service as time permits. Let us stand and sing.